First Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Ephesians chapter 5 now and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And everybody said, amen. Well, I'm doing a brief series of messages on husbands and wives, sons and daughters. I'm doing this because I'm hoping that we will see a generational trajectory going in the right direction. With the present generation trajectory, things are not looking very good. As many of you know, I talked a little bit about the increase in divorces last week. And divorce rate back in the 1850s or 60s was a mere 0.1% or something of that sort. And now it's up to 40, 50%. There's a little debate as to whether it's 40 or 50%. But it's much, much higher than it was many, many years ago. And we also happen to live in the West, where there is a certain amount of individualism here, not a covenantalism. And my desire is to see that in our churches, because of the preaching of the Word of God and the people of God taking the Word of God seriously, I hope that somehow the Word will kind of seep into a group of people and we will not be covenant breakers, but we will become the covenant keepers. And we will see a rugged covenantalism developed in states like Colorado, Alaska, and Montana and Wyoming. I'm hoping that somehow the Christian faith will sink in. The individualistic form of religion that's been taught largely by American churches, especially in the West, has not been all that helpful. We have the highest divorce rate here in the entire United States, out here in the West, and it's the very worst in El Paso County, which is, of course, the evangelical Mecca. So things are not going well when it comes to the Christian faith and a covenantal view of the Word of God. But I do hope that as we bring a covenantal view to our people in covenantal churches, we will see something change. As a theology changes, as orthodoxy changes, I hope that orthoproxy changes as well. It's interesting, a recent article from the Millennial, from the Time Magazine, talked about the millennial generation, as did the Atlantic Magazine. They both came out about a month ago and talked about how the present generation was, the millennial generation was the most narcissistic generation. It's called the me generation on the front page of Time Magazine. Some of you may have seen that, the me, all about me generation. It is the most narcissistic generation. It's the unluckiest generation. It is the laziest generation. It is the less capital of any generation previous. It is coming into an economy that has the most debt of any generation previous. It has less character. It is less likely to get married. It's 10 times more likely to shack up than a previous generation, say in the 1970s. It is by far a generation in far, far more trouble than any previous generation. It's our hope that the children here in this congregation, because of the teaching, because of the Spirit of God that works within their hearts, it's our hope that somehow they will be different from the millennial generation. In fact, it's interesting. Time Magazine actually talked about the millennial generation being the worst possible generation ever in the history of this country on all these different indices. And then it has this little caption, "Why they will save us." And it was humorous. I had to laugh out loud when I saw that. Why they will will save us. The hope that somehow salvation is found in man, first of all, is absurd. Man cannot save himself. It's but by the grace of God, the mercy of God, that we are saved from our own problems, whether it be our social destruction, or economic destruction, or scientific destruction. Scientifically, man is destroying himself. That's what's happening with all this artificial insemination stuff and genetic engineering and things. And, of course, weapons of mass destruction. Man is using science over the last 50 to 60 years to destroy himself. This is humanistic science. And we will see cities burned out in many different ways, I think, over the next 50 to 60 years, because man has turned away from God's word. And he is using his social systems, his birth control pills, his weapons of mass destruction. He's using his science. He's using his social systems, his economic systems to destroy himself. And it is, I think, a most amazing destruction that is going on right before our eyes. So as we train our children, as we raise our children for the next generation, here's my question. How are we preparing them for the hazardous journey that they're going to go on themselves? If the millennial generation is the most narcissistic generation and the unluckiest and the laziest generation, then my suggestion to you for this generation, as we face the next 40 to 50 years, is that you prepare your children to be just the opposite. Just the opposite. It is only by the grace of God, it is only if our children are not the most me, narcissistic generation. It is only if our children are willing to throw themselves on the pyre of burning orphanages in India as a means of ending their own lives and protecting orphans. It is only if our children become the most self-sacrificing generation. And if our young men become the most connected, not the most escapistic. We are in the most escapistic generation. Men have escaped. They're turning off reality. It is only if our men take reality even more seriously and embrace their responsibilities even more seriously than the previous generation, if we're going to see some kind of salvation for our own children, for our own grandchildren, for our social systems, our future families and churches. Our men have to be very awake to their responsibilities and willing to die, sacrifice their lives, that is, die for their families, for Christ, for His church, that we will see something salvaged for the body of Christ. So, that's why I think this message is so incredibly relevant. Really, young men, older men, pay attention. This message is for you. Very, very important. Now, we're going to be speaking to men. We talked to women last week. And in marital counseling, I've run into situations where you have this Mexican standoff, where the man is saying, I will not love my wife until she submits to me. I will not lead as a head, as a responsible spiritual head in this family, until my wife submits and my wife engages in repentance in this area, in this area, in this area. So and you have the wife who's effectively saying the same thing. You think I'm going to submit to a man who doesn't love me as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? You think I'm going to do that? Not until. And so you get this Mexican standoff. Nobody's going to repent. Nobody's going to repent. And this is how you get perpetual dysfunctionality. When women refuse to submit and men refuse to love and take on their responsibilities as the head in their homes, we will continue to see the quote unquote Mexican standoff or the dysfunctionality in the homes. But the Word of God speaks, brothers. It speaks. It pierces. And I encourage you, pray right now to the Spirit of God that He would open up your heart. And if you're even a little bit hard and your ears are a little bit stopped up this morning, just pray that God would open your own heart and God would pull that sword and place it right there and cut right through the bones and the marrow and bring the Word of God into your heart this morning. I don't know what we'll speak, but let me try a few things on you, okay? Ephesians 5 and verse 23. I'm going to start in Ephesians and we'll move over to 1 Peter a little later on. Ephesians 5 verse 23. We get first the descriptive, then the prescriptive. So two parts of the message. The first is the descriptive. The second is the prescriptive. The descriptive means that Paul is defining something. He's describing something. Just the way it is. He's not telling you to do anything. He's just saying this is the way it is. Okay? So that's what descriptive is. So at the beginning of the message, we're not talking about what you should be necessarily. We're talking about what you are as husbands in the home. Okay? So the first verse bears that out. Verse 23, the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. What Paul is saying is the husband is head of the wife, and that is an is. That is the way it is. It's not the way it should be, it's the way it is. Okay, so that's what the descriptive is. It is for you to understand what you are as the covenantal man. You understand what it is to be an individualistic man, because that's what the world has taught you to be, as an individual in your home or wherever you are. You're considered an individual. You're not. There's no blobbiness. And we've talked about blobbiness before, and we're going to continue to bring that out. The idea that there is a blobbiness about families and a blobbiness about churches is a covenantal concept that is largely misunderstood in an individualistic age. And that's why marriages are so incredibly tenuous in our day. It tends to be among covenantal denominations that marriage has a little bit more stick-to-itiveness. And so when the covenant is taught, I believe that it is something that strengthens the notion or the idea of what is happening within the Christian marriage or the non-Christian marriage for that matter. When a man and a woman come together and they take their vows before God and men, something happens. It turns two into one. And according to Christ, they are no longer two, but they are one. So the oneness is more ultimate than the individualness. There is something of the individualness left, but that individualness is not as much to be considered as it used to be. The oneness is more important than the manyness in the marriage, according to Christ, because he says they are no longer two, but they are one. In marriage, therefore, we do not have two separate individuals with one in charge of the other. Let me say that one more time. In marriage, we do not have two separate individuals with one in charge of the other. A man whose marriage is suffering cannot blame his wife any more than a thief can blame his hands for robbing the bank. Does everybody understand what we're talking about here? I know this is a radical concept. You're saying you're preaching this in the state of Colorado. You got to be kidding me. I mean, this is the individualistic capital of the entire world, let alone the West. This is it. But friends, that's what is known as a covenantal union. It is an organic union of one body and another body. And I know they're separated. I mean, some of you are separated right up front here about an inch and a half. If you move a little closer, it'll be less. There it is. That's a little better. But, you know, there is physical separation. And we look at the separation between a man and a wife as they sit here in this group. And we say there is separation. They are individuals. But in God's eyes, as determined by the creator of the universe who established the institution of marriage, they are considered one. There is therefore covenantal responsibility, and we are not going to negate an individual responsibility either. We acknowledge both. We are Trinitarian here. We acknowledge the one and the many in relationship to God. We are created in the image of God, and this should be no surprise to you. Now, this idea of headship is something you find throughout history, throughout Scripture. If you don't understand covenantalism, you're not going to understand why all mankind fell in Adam. When Adam sinned, all sinned. You're not going to understand the Romans 5 concept if you don't understand what is happening in the covenantal responsibility and the covenantal headship. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a very interesting passage where he hath made him, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So because Jesus took on headship for his people, God considered him to be organically connected to his people such that when Jesus went to the cross, he took men's sin. He became sin for us. And God looked upon him as responsible for our sin. But why? Because he signed up to be the covenantal head for his people. So God doesn't look at the people of God as responsible for their sins anymore. When Christ became the head, God refocused his attention to Christ the head. Who was the responsible party or head who took on the sins of his people when he went to the cross? In a similar way, Adam also represented the human race in the garden. You know that, don't you? We know that from Romans chapter 5. And, you know, people have said, oh, it's not fair. It's just not fair that all of us who are born in sin because of one mistake, one sin committed by one man who happened to be the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of them all. But, friends, it doesn't matter what you think is fair. God says, this is my system. This is the way I set things up. And because Adam took that bite from that fruit, he broke God's law. And he was a representative for the rest of us. And because of that, that sinful nature and that sinful obligation, that obligation for his sin was passed on from generation on to generation to every single man and woman who happened to be a natural descendant of Adam and Eve. By the way, let me ask you this. Did Adam understand himself to be the representative for Eve, even though Eve precipitated the fall event? Was Adam in the garden saying, I am right now representing Eve in my participation in this sin? Am I the representative for Eve? Not just for all the rest of mankind, but for Eve as well. Now, later on, we find Adam blaming Eve for what he did when he took of that fruit. So Adam, it appears, is not really good with his covenantal idea by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, is he? But the fact of the matter is, God looks at the husband as the one responsible, the head. The man may pretend like he's not responsible. He may be hiding behind the skirts of his wife. He may try to dump all responsibility onto his wife. But God still considers that man to be responsible for what is happening in that marriage and in that family. That is, some of you already know what responsibility and culpability is all about because you work in the corporate world. So if a boss comes to you at the beginning of the year and he says, I want you to get this project done by this time next year, 365 days, I don't really care how you do it necessarily, but this is the responsibility. And in the process, the middle manager runs out and does some delegation. He's got 7 or 8 employees. He's got some subcontractors. He gets everybody going on the project. A year later, the boss calls him in the office and says, well, how's it going? And the man says, well, it's not going very well. I've failed here, or, you know, this guy failed over here, this guy failed over here. The people under me haven't been doing what I've told them to do, and I can't understand why. And it's a project's not getting done, and there's all these problems happening. What is the CEO of the organization going to do? He's going to continue to hold that man responsible. If somebody loses his job, chances are it's going to be the middle manager, who is assigned the responsibility and the culpability for the task that was given to him. Well, the same similar thing happens with the CEO of the universe, that is God himself. If there is a problem with a marriage or a problem in a man's family, God is not going to call the wife up front to the head office. He's not calling the Sunday school teacher or the pastor or anybody else. He's calling the dad. He's calling the husband. The husband is the man responsible, and he is the one who will report to the CEO of the universe concerning what's happening in his home. Now, some husbands may be tempted to complain about their wife, as in, I have the wrong wife, my wife isn't acting the way she's supposed to act, etc., etc. But imagine Christ complaining about his church. Now imagine, you know, Jesus saying, you know, and the church is not always the way the church ought to be. Amen. I mean, we're pretty messed up at points. And the church has been for 2,000 years. What if Jesus walks up to the Father and says, this isn't working out. This bride you gave me is a mess. She's just not functioning. and he starts to complain about his body. Now, what did I just say? He starts to complain about his body. Imagine the head, your head, starting to whine about the body. Well, the problem with, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one is that there is a covenantal connection that has been instituted by God himself, by the way, between Christ and the church. But number two, there is a connection. Doesn't make any sense for a man to complain about his body, about the head to complain about the body. The marriage is more than sentimental attachments or friendship or a playground for the physical stuff or even a work team for the dominion task. What is the marriage? Fundamentally, the marriage is not a playground for the physical stuff. Fundamentally, it's not sentimental attachments and the woo-woo-woo, lights going off. I feel a little romantic stuff happening right now. Fundamentally, the marriage is a covenantal arrangement that God has established in the heavens. So what does it mean for us, for the marriage, practically speaking? So what are the implications of this? First implication for husbands is this. Again, it's not exactly like Christ in the church. But there's a lot of comparisons. For example, Christ literally redeemed the church by atoning for that church by his own blood. That's something the husband doesn't do. So it's right off the bat, we could say there are some discontinuities here. But the first implication or practical implication of this marriage covenantal thing and the headship of the husband in this covenantal arrangement is that the husband must be the last one in the arrangement to play the blame game. Does everybody know what the blame game is? Has anybody ever played the blame game? Oh, yeah, everybody knows what the blame game is. Something didn't go right. Oh, you know, the vacation isn't going right. It's all your fault. It would have started out on the right foot if you had just, you know, brought the spare tire. Here we are in the middle of the Mojave Desert without a spare. It was just, and it was, if you had, okay, that kind of stuff, does that ever happen in your homes? Something goes wrong. In the marriage, in the economy of the home, the finances, whatever it is, it seems to me that there's nobody who doesn't play the blame game from time to time. But here it is with a husband, should be the last to play the blame game. He should be the first to assume responsibility for what's happening in the marriage of the house. Now, the wife may play the blame game. But see, the husband, if he understands his headship, should not take the bait. Well, if you hadn't, okay, the husband should not play the game. He should not take the bait. Now, if the wife does, let me say first and foremost, she's not the head. He is. Does that make sense at all to any of you? It should. If you're the head, if you're sitting there with your employees, I mean, even, you know, the corporate system is not even a covenant arrangement. But I mean, in a corporation, you know, you're not saying, well, all these employees, you guys are so messed up, and your staff meeting arguing and pointing a finger at them. No, 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 no. You're the guy. You're it. You go up to the CEO and you update him on what you're doing and how it's going. Okay, so we understand this in the corporate business sense, don't we? But man, we need to understand it in the true covenantal sense. And that is, you're the head of the home. You take responsibility for these things, and you don't take the bait when the blame game is introduced. If the husband is the biggest blamer, he's not acting like the head. Here's another point that needs to be made, and this is very important, very important. Sin is kind of a weird, blobby kind of thing itself. I'm not even sure how to describe it. Sin is a leavenous thing. Sin kind of oozes around. It's amorphous. It kind of grows and it attaches to other things, and like cells do when they multiply and stuff. You know, that's... Have you ever seen biological stuff where things are growing and getting all gooey and slimy and bigger and bigger and stuff? That's the way sin is. It's the best illustration I can think of for sin. And so sin is never truly individual. Sin tends to be fairly covenantal. When a wife eats the fruit, the husband usually eats it too, and the children get some of it as well. Now, wait a minute. That one goes back to the garden, right? So I'm safe. I think I'm safe ground here. So sin tends to spread. It spreads around. And here's the other thing about sin. Sin will mix and match. Okay, you know, you go to the grocery store and you have the 2-for-1. And I love the 2-for-1s, right? You go for the 2-for-1s and you've got, but you see the 2-for-1s on the popcorn, the caramel corn, the buttered corn, the kettle corn. And you're thinking, is it 2-for-1? I really want to get one of the buttered corn, two of this kettle, and one of the other caramel stuff. You know, so you're kind of like you're wanting to mix and match. But you don't want to get stuck up in the counter with someone saying, oh, by the way, you've got to get two of exactly the same thing. Well, as it turns out, sin is that way. Sin allows the 2-for-1 sort of a deal, and you can mix and match them. You know, you get different kinds, and they tend to be interconnected with each other. Ergo, a husband's lust may inspire a wife's covetousness and pride. You follow me here? It could be that the husband has this lust issue going on. But the wife, you know, that's not her sin. But the more the husband lusts, the more the wife expresses her sin of pride, covetousness, and other things. So you get this mix and match going on. Therefore, a husband needs to be aware of the big picture thing happening within his own home, the spiritual condition of the home. And he has to understand that you can't just segregate all of this. My sin is over here, and now we're going to go deal with her sin. And if we can just deal with her sin, everything's going to be fine. You know, we'll just spend the next 6 months working on her sin. Forget about mine. Well, as it turns out, sin is interconnected, and sometimes it's even interconnected in its different forms. Now, maybe a husband is concerned about his wife's spending habits, eating habits, laziness in cleaning the house, rejection of his leadership, lack of responsiveness to his 1 Corinthians 7 needs. Whatever it is. Number one, here's the number one. Sometimes it's really hard to know if it's a sin or what sort of sin we're dealing with. Secondly, he has to be very careful not to isolate the sins of his wife from the rest of what's happening in the home, especially what's happening in his own life. Neither should he ignore what's happening, what appears to be clear sin on her part. So what does he do with this? Well, as it turns out, the husband cannot act as the atoning sacrifice for his wife. So we know that. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But what can the husband do? But operate in the area of intercession. Intercession is a very important part of the priestly work of Christ for his church. We know that from Hebrews chapter 5 and other passages throughout Scripture. So Christ is the intercessor for his people, and the husband is an intercessor for his family. Now, that should be important to you. If you understand what it is to be the head, you understand what it is to be a representative for the family, that should take on a very important role in your mind. Right now, even as you're sitting there, you should say, wow, I have an official capacity for my family to be the intercessor for the family. If, for example, there was a terrible, terrible emergency where a disaster in some area, like the Black Forest Fire, burned down a whole bunch of people and a whole bunch of houses, and the mayor of Colorado Springs turned to his secretary and said, I'd like you to contact the President of the United States and ask for help. What do you think the president's going to say? Someone said, well, I'm the secretary for the mayor of San Francisco or mayor of Colorado Springs. I'm here to ask for some help. What do you think the president of the United States is going to think? Like, okay, well, so where's the mayor? Well, he's watching TV right now. He's otherwise indisposed. Do you think that the president would be a little bothered by that? Do you think he would find that to be irregular? I think so. So as a head of your household, you need to understand, brothers, that you are the interceder for your family. And so whatever mercy or help that God gives, not exclusively, but in general, what mercy and what aid God gives to your family very much rests upon you as the interceder for your family. The husband must confess the corporate sins of the family as interrelated sins. He confesses them to God as the official who is responsible for his family. This, of course, means that you need to have a keen sense of your responsibility. There should be, I think, in general, way more prayer on the part of the father or the husband than the rest of the people in the home. If somebody's up at 1:30 in the morning praying over some desperate need in the home, it should, I think, first and foremost be a husband or a father that is interceding for the family. There should be a great deal of intercession going on. Job is one example of this. Job chapter 1, it appears that he was constantly sacrificing, interceding for his children who were doing whatever they were doing. He didn't know what they were doing. He was afraid of what they might be doing or what might be happening in their lives. And so he had this intercession going on a regular basis. It should be a husband understands the intense spiritual warfare that's going on in the home. His spiritual nerve ending should be pretty much set to, full sensitivity, where he understands what is going on. He understands the sort of attacks that are happening in the home. And he ought to bear that. If his wife is giving him a little bit of a nudge here, I think there may be something going on in worldly influences in our home. I think I'm beginning to see how it's affecting our 10-year-old and our 12-year-old. We weren't watching movies this much, 3 years ago, but now we're watching it a lot more. And I'm beginning to sense that there's more of a desire for worldly things and the worship of God or whatever. You know, your wife is sensitive to some things and the husband blows her off. What do we have here? Well, if the husband's not sensitive to this, if the husband's not engaging and alive and aware of what is going on in his own home, spiritually speaking, and he doesn't understand the devastation that sin has already wrought within the marriage or in his own family with children, friends, the household's in trouble. So what does he do? He confesses the sins to God. He intercedes for his family. He assumes spiritual leadership where he has failed in the past. Again, not by sinning even more, not by losing his temper and badgering and micromanaging and doing all the sorts of things that men do who are acting out of faithlessness or whatever it is. But he should, first of all, humbly confess his own sin, which I think begins oftentimes with a confession of abdication or carelessness towards sin in the home. What is it to be a spiritual leader? I know we throw this word around quite a bit. What is it? I'm learning more about what it is to be a spiritual leader. I'll tell you what it is. Fundamentally, it's the fear of God. It's a man who fears God and understands the spiritual ledges that we walk on all the time. It's a man who has faith. There's no question faith is so incredibly core and key to what it is to lead spiritually. He has to have a certain sensitivity to the enemy and to what is happening around, but he's got to be a man who is full of hope and faith and love and joy. I mean, these things need to balance in a man's life. And friends, I'm telling you, I've struggled sometimes. Sometimes I lack hope. Sometimes I lack faith. Sometimes because I lack faith, I lack joy. And I'm kind of a curmudgeon around the house. You know, I'm thinking, oh, nothing good is going to happen anymore to my family because everything's busted down. And, you know, boo, hoo, hoo. You know, you get into this sort of this negative cycle in your own mind. And that's not good spiritual leadership. Amen. I mean, that's like, okay, now we need to get on our knees, cry out for mercy again, ergo previous exhortation, and we need to confess our sins and then in faith say, God is sufficient for these things. God has helped us in the past. He can help us again. There is great hope. And there's all these promises in Scripture. We need to white knuckle the promises here and there and here. He's got to be thankful for the good things already happening in his home. That is a well-calibrated grace meter that's functioning and functioning. Okay, so your children are struggling with this issue, but what did God do over here? What did God do over there? You know, look at what God is already doing in their lives. Be thankful and sensitive to how grace has already worked. And not the curmudgeon that's, you know, not thankful, and he's so perfectionistic that he's just holding everybody to these really, really unreasonable expectations. And he's being too judgmental, not thankful, not sensitive to the grace that has already been poured out of his family. He needs to be a man who points out sin in his home. But brothers, he uses the word we more than you. Like way more. We as a family struggle in this area. I sense that we are more anxious, more worried than we've been in a long time. We have an anger issue. In fact, I is really good too. I had an anger issue 10 minutes ago when I yelled a little bit and tossed that thing with a little bit more of a impatience and anger and sinful opposition to the idea that God is totally sovereign over every single toe that's stubbed and everything else. It's the man who understands that his sin starts in the heart, starts with ourselves. But he's willing to point out the fact that these sins are covenantal things. And we don't just say, well, now you have all these issues and the rest of us don't. He's a man that brings these things out together. He also leads in humble repentance. And he also leads the charge to the cross of Christ. You know, he just says, you know, man, I've been so distressed and I've been so convicted. And I believe our family is so messed up. We got to go to the cross of Christ. Like now. Everybody run to the cross. See, that's a spiritual leader. That's a spiritual leader. Amen. How would you like to be that guy? I would. But now, how does a wife respond to the spiritual leadership of a husband, especially if he has abdicated in the past and he's stepping up? Here, unbelieving wives, I think, often do not respond well to this kind of leadership. But you know what? You know what? You know what? A lot of times, even unbelieving wives appreciate the security and strength they find with a husband who suddenly has a little bit of a backbone and he's getting up and he's leading. Especially in the economic sense, in the financial sense. Because a lot of times, when a man begins to lead spiritually, guess what happens to his financial and physical life? Guess what happens to the health of the family? Guess what happens to the wealth of the family? Guess what? I mean, a lot of these things kind of come into place because the man is now in a leadership position as God has created him to be. Christian wives should be thankful and thrilled for every bit of grace. Again, you're grace meters, ladies. You're grace meters. Grace meters. If God has shown some grace to your children, to your husband, calibrate the grace meter. Praise God. Praise God. There's a little spiritual life going on in your husband's life. Praise God. Every bit of humility, every bit of confession, corporate personal sins that come out of your husband's. If he's willing to pick up the word and just crack the word and read it. Wow. Praise the Lord. You know, that's a wonderful thing. That should put you in a really good mood today. But what do we say to our sons? Because the message is really to our sons. What do we say? How do we teach this to our sons? Let me tell you this. We teach responsibility to sons. And we teach our sons not to make excuses and not to blame others. Now, this is almost a universal problem with young men. I happen to have a lot of experience working with young men. A lot of experience. And I'm trying to think of an instance in which I pointed out a failure for a young man and he didn't come back with some excuse. Or blame others. Now, sometimes it's, I think I'm a little bit to blame there. But let me tell you about these other guys who are also responsible. You know, it's almost without exception. And there may be an exception out there, but almost without exception, young men are programmed, I think, from Adam, from the garden, to not take responsibility. That's so incredibly natural to them. You say, son, you could have brought the hammer to me an hour and a half earlier. How come the hammer came? Well, dad, first thing that happened, I walked in the house, and mom said this, mom said that, and then after that, the kids said this, and then someone else said this, and then a phone rang, I had to deal with that, and then. Okay, friends, he's not taking responsibility. He's not taking responsibility. He's not thinking,
How can I take responsibility for this? How can I do this better the next time? He's going straight to the blame game. Straight to it. Because that's what men do naturally. And if a boy is constantly shifting blame, he's saying, oh, it's maybe 1% my fault, Dad, 99% everybody else's fault. Just a victim of the whole thing. Just a victim. You know, I didn't catch the ball because the sun was in my eyes. It's in my eyes. And then a bug came and kind of got onto my glasses. I'm looking at it and the ball went the other way. And, you know, these things happen. Those bugs, Dad. If someone would just take care of these bugs, I would be able to catch the ball. Excuses, 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 excuses. Here we go. This is natural. If you ever see this happening with one of your boys, it happens with all boys. It comes from Grandpa Adam. It is one of the most fundamental traits you get from Grandpa Adam. We all get 2 ears, 2 eyes, 2 feet, and the blame game. From Grandpa Adam. This is what we get. And so it's our responsibility as fathers. If your son is playing the blame game, he's not ready to get married. He's not ready to get married. If you say, son, this didn't get done. He says, Dad, my fault. Could have done this, 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 and this. That's what I'm going to do the next time. Okay, now we're talking. Some young man's about ready to get married. Praise God, something's working in this boy. He's humbling himself. He's a problem solver. He's willing to take responsibility. Responsible people plan, work, and don't give up. Responsible people learn the buck stops here with me. Responsible people act in their responsibility. They double check that they are fulfilling their responsibilities and not waiting for their wife or the guy who is overseeing the project and told you to go do something to come back and say, oh, by the way, you got the project 64% done, but you didn't get the other 36% done. Or you got everything done, but you forgot to pick up all the tools. You left them out to rust and they've been rusting out there for 2 weeks. I smile because it happened just yesterday. Responsible people double check that they are fulfilling their responsibilities. And they don't rely on others to tell them what to do and when to do it. Okay, teach your sons responsibility. Teach them to become the heads. And teach them not to play the blame game. Okay, let's move on to the prescriptive. And that shows up in verses 25 to 29 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. Remember what I said last week is that you don't really learn how to ride a unicycle by somebody standing up and telling you all the things, doing the 25-part lecture on riding unicycles. You're not going to learn how to ride a unicycle until you get on the stinking unicycle and you start falling off of it. And you learn about how to ride a unicycle by getting on the unicycle. Same thing applies to all of this. There's just no way that we're ever going to be able to teach you to love. Unless two things happen. Number one, you learn about Christ. You've got to learn about Christ. Because that's what the passage says. We love as Christ loved. So the first thing you have to do is learn about Christ. And be loved by Christ. And understand his love. If you have been loved by Jesus, you'll be a really good lover. Especially if you have apprehended that love. So if some of you are struggling with love, maybe it's your apprehension of Christ's love. And you need to cry out to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Teach me a little bit about your love. Teach me how much Jesus loved me. I just really want to know that. Meditate on Christ and his love. Meditate on his words. Meditate on who he was and what he is for you. And then secondly, you're just going to have to get married. Jump on that unicycle and learn how to love. So the first point that needs to be made about this love is that we are to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It is a sacrificial love. Jesus Christ suffered and died for the church. So what have you sacrificed for? What have you sacrificed lately? How did that tie get way up on my shoulder? There are some things you can sacrifice for. Now, most of us have not sacrificed to bloodshed, to torture, and to death. And it could be we're not ready for that. But really, you know what? What I'm finding is there are really two ways to die. One is quickly and the other is slowly. I'm learning this in my life. That I'm going to have to die for Jesus, and I'm going to have to die for my wife, and I'm going to have to die to myself. And it's just going to have to happen. It can happen overnight. You can, you know, land on a hand grenade for Jesus, and your whole body is blown to heaven. And that's good. It happens right away. But the rest of us are going to have to hang around and die slowly, one finger at a time, one toe at a time. And it's rather painful. But the process is important for us. So how have you sacrificed for your own wives, men? How have you done this? There's something to meditate on, something to think about. And I've thought about it myself since I've been writing these things. You might have to sacrifice for your wife's health. She won't always look out for herself. This is one thing I've learned about my wife. My wife is so busy sacrificing her life for our children that she won't take care of herself. It's just what wives tend to do. I was telling my children this last night. I was telling them, children, we all have to learn to sacrifice. Most of the time, people will get married. You'll probably get married. And you girls will probably wind up having children, and you're going to have to sacrifice your lives for your children. And Daniel, you're going to have to sacrifice your wife life for your wife. So that's kind of the way it works within the marriage. So what does a man do? I think a man should emphasize, for example, his wife's health problems over his own. That's one thing you can do. It's one thing I haven't done very well. I'm going to commit myself to doing this. Is be more concerned about her health than my own health. Speak more of my concern for her than my concern for myself. Also, we can make our wives' lives easier for her. There are certain things we can do. We look out and say, well, what can I do? You know, the typical husband is sort of whining about his wife's honey-do list. You know, his wife has certain things that if her husband would do these sorts of things, it would make life a whole lot easier. You know, if he fixed the car and fixed the washing machine and fixed the dryer and fixed, you know, the lights and fixed everything, they'd be able to read at night, they'd be able to wash their clothes, and they'd be able to go places. But because he doesn't fix all these things, they're not going anywhere, they don't have any light to read at night, and they don't wash their clothes. Their clothes all stink. So, you know, and the husband is sort of whining about all of this. Like, his wife has been handing her this honey-do list for the last 6 months, and it's just a pain and so forth. I'm wondering if our wives should really be handing us honey-do lists if we're the kind of husbands that are saying, now, how could I make life more compatible and convenient for my wife? You follow me? I wonder if maybe I should. Now, I haven't done this very much, but I have walked around the house sometimes and made my own personal list. I don't do that very often, but maybe I need to do that a little bit more often. Again, you know, again, I haven't been talking about falling on hand grenades yet, have I? So far, everybody's got their life, and so far it's not like nails going through hands so far. But it is a little bit of a stretch for some of us husbands to love our wives this way. You might also have to sacrifice for your wife's freedom or your future wife's freedom. Now, this one's a little more controversial, but I think it's something that ought to be mentioned. It is an application. It's not the only application. Please don't just say this. The only thing we talked about was this, but it is an application I think is very important. I was talking to my children about preparing for marriage a couple of weeks ago, and it came to my mind that the way that I prepared back in the 1980s was I got a job. I got a couple of jobs, and I worked 60-hour weeks before I got married. I had a 40-hour week job as a professional engineer, and then I worked another 20 hours on top of that, and I ate rice and beans. And when I took a vacation, I spent about $50 on gas to go up to Oregon to see my parents during Easter or during Christmas. That was pretty much it. I never took an expensive vacation. I lived on rice and beans. I saved my money, did everything I possibly could. Why? So that my wife would not have to work, so that we could be semi-debt free, so that our children would have a decent raising. I didn't particularly want my children to be part of the 64% of kids born and raised in a latchkey condition under 6 years of age, which has been, I think, counterproductive, very counterproductive to American social systems. That, according to Christina Hoff Sommers and other secular sociologists who have written books. Forget about the Christians for a moment. The secularists are all concerned that children aren't being raised by parents. Well, I was thinking it'd be a good idea if we give our children a wonderful raising. And here I am, an 18, 20, 22-year-old man, and I'm thinking to myself, what can I do now to sacrifice, to lay down my life, to not play a bunch of little games and spend money on myself and have a grand old time for myself where I could lay down my life now for my future wife, my children? This, I think, is incredibly important. not to do exactly what I did, but for young men to look ahead and say, what can I do now to sacrifice for my wife, to allow her to be free from other concerns and focus on my children? I think men should be willing to do the salt mines before they send their wife out to the salt mines. Now, how do you apply that? How do you apply that? Right now, you know, there are more women in the workforce than men. And I probably told you this a couple weeks ago. The millennial generation, 62% of households in the millennial generation are provided for by the women as the major breadwinner, and only 19% by the man. Only 19% by the man. Only 19% by the man. Now, what if you get a young man at 15 years of age and he decides to put 20 hours a week that he would normally play computer games, but go work at a Subway for 10 bucks an hour? If he works for 20 hours a week, I figured it out a couple months ago. If he works for 20 hours a week from the time he's 15 until he's 25. He has paid off a house on a 10 buck an hour job, 20 hours a week over the period of 10 years. He's paid off his house. I mean, what if you had a young man, 15 years of age, here in this congregation, who sat and listened to what I was saying and said, you know what? I think I could do something like that. You know, maybe I shouldn't be sitting around playing games, seeing how much I can get away with while my dad is trying to get me to work and do productive things around the house. Maybe I should wake up. Maybe I should just begin to sacrifice my life and give my life up for others right now. I'd be beautiful. That'd be beautiful. Be honest with you, I think that's what it's going to take to salvage our civilization. I'm serious. I'm serious. Now, some of you are probably thinking, yeah, but we can still go into another $147 trillion of debt, and the millennial generation should be fine. I know some of you may be thinking that. Come on, guys. You know, come on. Come on. Let's talk. The most narcissistic, laziest, unluckiest generation ever is going to salvage Western civilization. Yeah. Right? No, no, no. Young men, are you listening to me? You do just the opposite. Whatever you read in that Time magazine article, whatever you see with your millennial friends sipping on their cappuccinos and goofing around, playing their games and such, having their big, expensive entertainment stuff going on, you do just the opposite. Do just the opposite. And let's see what happens in 10 or 15 or 20 years from now. Sacrifice. How do we do it? Jesus Christ really felt physical pain, accepted torture, agony, death. And here's an application for me, and I know for the rest of you men as well. When discomfort approaches, you know it's coming. Have you ever just sensed discomfort's coming? You know, here's how discomfort comes. 8 o'clock at night, somebody's roughing. You know, you just know it's the perfect timing. You have a really hard day. And you've got your 9 kids. And the first rough happens at 8 o'clock. I don't know. What's the good word for this? I don't know. Whatever it is. Whatever you use. The second one happens at 9. And the third happens at 10. Come on. You know what's happening now, don't you? This is going to be a bad night. Everybody knows. It's going to be a 27 bucket night. You just know it. When discomfort approaches, what do you do? Do you shy away? Do you instinctively protect yourself? Do you say, oh, honey, I've got a really big day tomorrow. I got the most important day. I've got some contracts that are coming to a close. And I got to make it happen, Cap'n. So have a good time with the buckets. I bought you 7 more buckets down at Home Depot, and go for it, girl. You go, girl. When discomfort approaches, what do you do, guys? See, I think this is kind of the key moment in our lives, right, as husbands. When discomfort approaches, are we willing to run in? Do we accept the trying lot? Do we hupomeno? We love that word here. It's the patience, endurance word in the Greek, abiding under. Do we, you know, pitch the tent of and we're going to abide under this trial. We're just going to, okay, tonight it's going to be a trial tent. We're going to pitch it. We're going to ride this baby out, and we're going to go all the distance, whatever it takes. Is that the kind of approach you're going to take? Will you work the graveyard shift so she can get the sleep? You may even have to die. Now, see, most of the time you're not dying. And that may be the most difficult thing about all of this, right? Because you have to come back the next week and die again. And again. But look to Christ. Look to Christ. Who is Christ? Again, what is he doing on that cross? Stare at him for a while. Meditate on him. There he is, spread out, nails through his hands, nails through his feet, the crown of thorns, blood dripping down his face. And he's looking you right in the eye and he's saying, I love you. I love you. I love you, Jim. I love you, Bill. And there, you know, a little bit of blood coming onto his lips. And as he says, I love you, a little bit spatters on you. And you understand that love is true. It's real. It's not sentimental. It's sacrificial. The love of Christ is compassionate. I don't have time to go through all of this. This is probably a 7-part series. But the love of Christ, study it, it's compassionate. Whenever Jesus saw somebody in trouble, he's constantly showing compassion on them. He can't help himself. In fact, he has to go to a mountain, get away with it from people for a while in order to just get some rest and some communication and fellowship with his father. But the rest of the time, he's like, he's in the crowd. He's, oh, there's somebody sick. He's got to touch him. Oh, there's somebody who's dead. I got to raise him from the dead. Oh, there's somebody with a blind issue. I've got to deal with it. Jesus, always compassionate. His heart just running out. This is the kind of person I want to be. It's the kind of person I want to be. And I had little bits and pieces of it here and there in my life. A little old lady stumbled and fell. She was coming up into Grumpy's about a week ago. And I just ran out. My heart just filled with compassion for her. I had no idea who she was. I ran out and I grabbed her. I hugged her. I helped her up. You know, I thought, where did that come from? You know, thank you, Lord. For the first time in my life, I've actually been compassionate to a stranger. Now, you know, I hope this happens more. You know, give me more of this. The feeling I had, because compassion's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Are you compassionate? Do you look at somebody who's suffering and you just want to get involved? You want to run into their life and raise them up and get them healed? Jesus' love is redemptive. He's always healing again. He's fixing everything. Every time he's going through, he's fixing the broken world. This is why I told them midwives yesterday in the training session. I said, we got to be redemptive. The world is doing all this crazy stuff. They're destroying relationships and they're destroying sexuality and all this. But we got to be, you know, constantly redemptive force, finding ways to fix, finding ways to touch and heal. Jesus Christ constantly cares for his church as a man cares for his own body. So Jesus Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. That's what we read in verse 28. And this is a constant thing, you know, the idea of caring for your body, nurturing, caring for your body. It's not like I just pay attention to my body and care for my body on my birthday or on special occasions. Well, now it's a special occasion. I'm going to treat you well today. I'm going to give you a nice little back rub today. You know, I'm going to take care of your pains and your aches. No, a man is constantly looking after his own body. Now, some commit suicide, but up until that very last point. You know, even a guy committing suicide, he's itching himself, you know, he's trying to fix his knee, you know, he's stretching a little bit so his back feels better. And then finally, at the very, very end, he might commit suicide. But, you know, his whole life, he's taking care of himself. It's amazing what men will do for themselves. Jesus said, you need to love your wife as you love your own body. Caring, nourishing, cherishing. And I believe this applies to emotional, physical and spiritual health of your wife. Now, it could be that the husband has a hard time, if his wife's not a Christian, caring for the spiritual condition of her being. But he can certainly be watching out for the emotional and the physical. But I think we need to be thinking spiritual as well. We need to be concerned about that. Even if you have an unsaved wife, we're praying, we're still reaching out, we're still bringing the word as best as we can. But we're looking at the emotional, the physical, the spiritual. And friends, you know, with your wives, much of it is emotional. And the words cherish and nourish have a huge amount to do with this emotional need that your wives have. Why are wives so emotional? But that God wanted this amazingly complex emotional nerve ending in your own life so you could be working it. You know, working it, working it, working it, working it, working it. You know, And you know that's a challenge. You know, that's like the rest of your life. That's a project that's going to last for the rest of your life. Okay, let me apply this to young men. Again, how, young men, can you be self-sacrificing for your wives even before you get married? Well, you need to be so by crucifying self. And I need to refer to the wrong websites one more time because I think this is important. Some have said I've been a little bit too explicit, perhaps, on warning young men about the explicit, about the websites and the pornography that's around us, all around us, way more than it's ever been. It's a huge increase of young men that are going this direction. I've been hearing from people who are interacting with young men in the nice little homeschooling circles, nice little Christian church, Reformed church circles, that some of these people have told me it's 100%. Pastor Swanson is 100%. From the young men I've been able to talk to, 100%. And we hear about 12-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 14-year-olds in Reformed churches. And listen, I'm going to be explicit in this church until everybody gets rid of every iPad, every iPhone, every computer, and we all move to a farm in Kansas. At that point, I won't be as explicit. But as long as we are on these roads, these highways that are called internet and the web, where it is red light district. Now, you can go in or you may not go in. But if you live in proximity to a red light district, which is what the web is, you're that close to a red light district on the web. As long as people here are using computers and you have access to the web, I will be explicit from this pulpit. And I will be careful not to use words that are not used in scriptures. Ergo, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, Ephesians chapter 5, etc., etc., etc. Song of Solomon. I will use biblical language. But we have to be very explicit on this. To young men. Because if you get wound up in the wrong websites, what is it but a gratuitous, self-oriented experience? It's self-oriented. It's one way. It's not two-way. It's non-relational. Now, again, I'm not being real explicit right now. I'm just saying that young men learn the habit of being self-oriented. They learn how to be their big, fat, selfish pig friend for themselves. And that's the way they're going to be with their own wives if they do not break these habits. So every time you connect with the wrong websites, let me say this, that does not prepare you for marriage. It puts your marriage off another month, another 6 months, another year. I don't know. But it hinders the marriage. It puts it off even longer. That's why it's so important to be in accountability on these things as well. And come on, guys. If any of you have the guts to turn to an elder, a father, a brother in this church and say, I'm dealing with this right now. We're going to say, praise God, finally we got one. A guy in this church who wants to be honest. That's how you'll be received. We'll say, praise God. Finally, we got some honesty here. That's the way your father is going to respond. Amen, fathers? And fathers, you need to deal with this stuff. I have not been a great father myself. I have repented before my son, and I'm learning what it is to look my son in the eye and say, how's it going, son? How'd it go last week? How'd it go last month? What's going on? What's happening? I wasn't that way 5 years ago. I wasn't that way 3 years ago. I'm learning. Because you know what? He and I are in a similar battle. And the difference between he and me may be that I have a little bit more of my right hand cut off. And I've got most of my right eye gouged out. And maybe he hasn't quite gouged out enough of it yet. But he's dealing with somebody who's got a lot of bloody mortification going on in his own life. And if I can't speak to this bloody mortification, then I don't know who in the world he's going to be talking to. But he better be talking to somebody who's been dealing with mortification of the flesh, because that's what we need to be engaged in. Okay, Here's another point, brothers, you need to know. Your body, yes, in a sense, it belongs to your future wife. But here's the real point. Your body belongs to the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. And that's an imperative. That's from the Apostle Paul. That's the word of God. Flee fornication. You see fornication, you flee. You run away from it. Run. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. So you don't belong to yourself. Your body does not belong to yourself. Your body belongs to the Holy Spirit of God. Third point, boys, you need to understand about this issue. Jesus died. You need to die too, because you die with him. Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What this means is that if you identify yourself as a Christian, and my guess is some of you young men call yourselves Christians, if you identify yourself with Christ as one who is a Christian, you identify with Christ in his death. Therefore, there must be something dying about you. You see, if you're connected to the head and the head is on a cross, then there must be something dying about you. There must be something that's being put to death in your own life as well. And I would encourage you to constantly meditate on the death of Christ. Are you going to die with Jesus, or are you going to die in your sins? Those are your two options. Either you're going to die with that bloody body of the Son of God who's hanging on that cross, or you're going to die all by yourself, and you'll die in your sins, and you'll die eternally. All right, let's move along. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay, let me just wrap this up quickly by saying you're to live with your wife in an understanding way. Love takes the time to study, to understand, to know. And God has made our wives complex, not just because they're wives and they're from Venus, but because people themselves are complex. Yes, women are complex, but so are human beings. We're all complex. God decided to not make us very, very simple like the beagle who wants one thing, that is food all day long. A single need, as far as we know. But the human being is much more complex than that. And so God has given you this wonderful project to sit there and study. Dwell with them according to knowledge. You need to know the things that tempt her to sin, circumstances that increase the stress factor in her life, what she can handle, what she can't handle, her needs and desires, sinful or appropriate, the things that bother her, the things that encourage her. Now, after 20 years or 10 years of living with your wives, can you write down those things, the circumstances that increase the stress factor in her life? Do you know her needs and desires? Do you know some of these things? You need to engage in conversation, obviously. You need to take an interest, to ask the thoughtful questions. Okay, thirdly, love requires honor. Love requires honor. This comes from the phrase there in 1 Peter chapter 3, giving honor to the weaker vessel. Give honor to the weaker vessel. The word honor there is timē, and that has to do with value. It has to do with placing a value upon something or somebody, esteeming something as valuable. Now, understand that you are valuable. You are valuable. You know you're valuable. Why are you valuable? Because God said, I made you, and you're worth something to me. Does that make sense? You're not valuable because you went to some self-esteem seminar and some little ant told a bunch of other ants, you're valuable. You're really valuable. You know, you went to the ant self-esteem seminar and one ant told another 100 ants, you're really worth something. Do you know that? You're worth so much. You're so big. You can do anything you want in life. Okay, that's not why you're valuable. You're valuable because, not because you're a little tiny dot on the third rock from the sun. You're valuable because God made you. God is very big. God is the ultimate value of all. And God has said, you're valuable. Secondly, you're valuable as a sinner in the cesspool of this universe, of this world, because Christ said, you're worth something to me. Thirdly, here's a third illustration. A flea-ridden, mangy dog is considered worthless until we discover that he's somebody's beloved pet and there's a $50,000 reward for him. Now you're like, come here, Pooch, come to Daddy. Oh, you wonderful, valuable, mangy, stinking piece of meat. No, no, no. Come here, you just come here. Let me give you a big hug and a shower. And then I'll call this number here and get my $50,000. Why is the mangy pet worth something? Because somebody has a value placed upon that pet as $50,000. Husbands, put a value on your wife. Put a value on your wife. And then ratchet it up. And ratchet it up. It would be hard to put a value that God has placed on any human being, or that Christ has placed on that woman when he shed his blood for her. I don't think you're ever going to achieve that. But can you like ratchet it up over like $20 to $2,000 to $40,000 to $80 to $2.7 million? Can you do that? Consider your wife of great value. Okay, in application, sons, for our young men here, how do they treat their sisters? How do they treat their mother? As the weaker vessel, tender? Are they tender and kind to them? Do they honor and value their sisters and mother, or do they devalue them in their language, sarcasm, insults, and loose and empty joking? Does he despise his mother? If he despises his mother, he probably won't lay down his life for her. Who would lay down his life for somebody that they despise? Despising is not loving. Despising is not honoring. What is your mother worth to you? What are your sisters worth? Let's begin there. And if you begin to understand what it is to value people within your own lives, in your own families before you get married, you'll understand a little bit more what is involved in honoring your wife when God gives you that great gift. Okay, here's the conclusion. The conclusion is this. The world is really messed up. So many young men who are so badly, badly taken by what's going on the internet. It's 100 times worse than it was 50 years ago. It's way, way worse. It's way more narcissistic. It's way more centralized into self and all the rest. But what will our generational legacy be? When we have fathers with missing right eyes handing off a legacy of repentance and mortification to their sons, and they hand off the legacy of mortification with their left hand because their right hands are missing. Will we have victorious, sacrificial lovers, humble, faith-filled, courageous leaders who lead in repentance and reformation in our homes? Let's demonstrate, let's live out the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's show the world that we believe in faith, in what Jesus Christ did when he died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. Let's really live out, by God's grace, by his mercy, the idea that we have identified with Jesus Christ. We are so identified with him that we are dying to the flesh and we're living to the life that Jesus Christ has given to us in his word. The Christian church, wherever it manifests itself, I believe will be a tremendous testimony to the world in the sinking world that is destroying itself right now. Imagine what will happen if men and women in this church live their lives according to Ephesians chapter 5 and the world does not. Wow, what a testimony. What a testimony. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it has equipped us, how it opens our eyes to our sins. Father, we take a moment and confess our sins to you, and we say we've fallen short on these things. But Father, we so desire to live with Christ. There's something so attractive about Christ, something so attractive about laying down our lives. Father, we're not running from this right now. We're just saying, how do we do this? So, God, we pray for your spirit to enable us to be fathers, responsible heads, sacrificial lovers in our own homes. Father, teach us one step at a time. We pray that we'd be different this week, this month, next year, because of your word that's just seeping into our pores and changing us and making us more like Christ in this dying world. Father, show the redemption of Jesus. Jesus touched all those things and healed and redeemed and redeemed and redeemed when he was here. Father, we know he's doing the same thing now. We pray that he would redeem us, redeem our marriages, our families, our future families, in Jesus' name. Amen. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Christ's love, of course, being the pattern for ours as God changes us and turns us from glory to glory. And that's from sanctification on to glorification. And these things we look forward to. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. I'd like to read this as we begin the Lord's Supper. Those of you visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table here at the church. But let me read from Ephesians 5:23. The husband is head of the church, wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There have been a lot of arguments about the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. Is Jesus present here? A lot of arguments over this presence. Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus is present here. Jesus is present where there are two or three gathered. Okay, so let's, sometimes we've got to clear all the controversy out of the way for a moment. And say, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. Number two, it's really hard to separate a head from the body and still have a living being. Okay, so where the body is, Jesus is present. Okay, everybody follow my logic there? Number three, and I've mentioned this before, this is koinonia, and you don't have koinonia or fellowship with inanimate objects. That is bread and juice. Okay, you don't have koinonia with bread and juice. Okay, so what do you have? What do you have koinonia with? What do you have fellowship with? People, persons, Jesus. Okay. The $1 million question, of course, is how is Jesus present here? We're not sure how it happens technically. And that's where everything got messed up. But what we do know is that the presence involves his body and blood. Because it's called the body and blood koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10. So Jesus Christ is present with his body right now. And his purpose in his presence is to nourish and cherish, to sanctify and cleanse. Okay, that's what he's doing. How does he do that? Primarily through the word. And secondly, through koinonia or communion. So I want you to feel and understand or apprehend or believe in the nourishing, cherishing work of Jesus Christ right here, right now. Let's pray for that. Father in heaven, I pray that we would understand, apprehend, believe in the nourishing and cherishing of Jesus Christ. And if it's going to happen anywhere, it's going to happen in the communion, in the koinonia, the body and blood of Jesus. So, Father, I pray for that koinonia now. I pray that we would understand this cherishing. We would understand that we're loved very much right now by a Savior who intercedes, a Savior who feeds, a Savior who administers the Spirit, a Savior administers his body and blood somehow, which is his life. Father, give us this life through Jesus Christ, our Savior now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, it will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado. We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherds' conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.